Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we're right back into our lengthy but needed study entitled The Great Doctrines of the Bible. The reason why this study is so important is there is much false doctrine, heresy, and error epidemically present in the church today, particularly the church in America. And one is disturbed by the mishandling of the Word of God so easily by many pastors on television, that goes without saying, and even pastors of mega churches and popular ministries. And the best curative for error, deception, and heresy is not a magisterium or a papacy, as the Roman Catholic Church falsely teaches. No, the best curative is the indwelt, born-again believer being taught by the Word of God through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Indwelt meaning he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean the church does not need teachers, that we can all be our own little infallible teachers? No, not at all. It is the Holy Spirit who is the infallible interpreter of Scripture. And he uses Spirit-filled and Spirit-led teachers to edify the body of Christ by teaching Scripture and instructing them in the way. So, the infallible teacher is not a man, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who illumines the true meaning of the Scripture to the believer studying the Word of God, which naturally presupposes knowledge of the Word of God. A correct understanding of the Word of God must precede any teaching or learning. You have to believe that God has given His Word in a clear fashion, sufficient enough to save the individual. Not everything in Scripture is clear, but those essential doctrines and teachings that are necessary for salvation are clear in Scripture. Perspicuity of the Scriptures, it is called. And in order to know God's Word, we must study it. And studying the major doctrines that define the Judeo-Christian faith, and in the words of Jude, this faith once delivered unto the saints. So the best curative for error and heresy is knowledge, a correct and orthodox knowledge of the Word of God. That brings us to our ongoing analysis or study of Christology, or what the Bible says about the Messiah. And we have discovered it's a multifaceted and manifold subject. The Lord Jesus Christ is the crown jewel of biblical revelation. No question about that. And if you don't have a proper biblical understanding of who Jesus the Messiah is, then you will fail to believe in the right or the correct Jesus. That's important because anybody can say they believe in Jesus. The New Age guru says that. The Mormon says that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. But even though they might employ the same lingo that evangelicals can connect with, you have to understand that they pour different meanings into those words. So just because a Mormon says, "I believe in Jesus," doesn't mean he's talking about the same Jesus you believe in as a born-again Bible believer. In fact, the Mormon Jesus, as we know, is not the biblical Jesus. It is another Jesus that cannot save. The Mormon Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and he is not eternal God. He was a spirit being who became a God, just as all good and dutiful Mormons can become in the future. Gods with their own planets. This is total blasphemy, and it smacks of polytheism. Well, getting back to our subject that we have been teaching on, the views of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had mentioned that Jesus as Messiah would be the mediator between God and man, and he is the only mediator because he is the only one that qualifies for that role, because a mediator is someone who represents both parties accurately and experientially, who are at odds with each other. And the purpose of the mediator is to bring about reconciliation. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was both man and God. Hence, he could bring about reconciliation through his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So the whole idea of there being other mediators like the saints or Mary, et cetera, is not biblical. 1 Timothy 2:5, I believe, there is one mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And again, this is where we would differ and debate with the Roman Catholic Church, who says that Mary is co-mediatress with Jesus. That is, that she works in cooperation with Jesus as mediator between man and God. That is not biblical. The book of Hebrews, I just quoted 1 Timothy 2:5, I believe it was, 3:5, the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and no other. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. And the reason why is because Jesus alone qualifies to be mediator, because he represents both parties accurately and through experience as God and as man. So there you go. Mary can't do that. The saints can't do that. They do not fulfill the necessary criteria for a divine / human mediator. Only Jesus Christ can. Now, the Catholic apologists will come out and say, well, when we pray for people, when you pray for so-and-so and ask God to do something, you're being a mediator. No, you're not. Again, they are ignorant of the exclusive term for the New Covenant mediator. You are interceding for them. You are coming alongside them and with them praying to God. You are not standing between them and God as their representative. So there's a difference between a mediator and an intercessor. And they fail, the Roman Catholic Church fails to make that distinction when they falsely and heretically declare that Mary is our mediator with Jesus. She's the co-mediatress with him. All right, let's move on. I want to talk about maintaining a balance between the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus. If one does not correctly understand the divine and human nature and rightly divide the word, seeing that they are distinguishable, yet they are distinct but indistinguishable natures that belong to Jesus, one then, if he fails to maintain a balance between the human and the divine natures of Jesus, then heresy quickly ensues. Paul and the apostles clearly in their writings, their New Testament writings, affirm Jesus to be no less than God Almighty. This ongoing prattling of liberals, theologians and Bible scholars, and the secular scholarly community, this ongoing prattling, they say that Jesus was not God, but he became God through his followers and the early church fathers. They imputed deity to him. He never claimed to be that. Bart Ehrman, that apostate and heretic, recently wrote a book on this subject, which is, it's just rehashing the old liberal rationalist German school of theology that was prominent in the 19th and early 20th century, that Jesus became God through his followers, that he never claimed to be God, and it's totally inaccurate, false, and heretical. And Bart Ehrman was once a born-again believer, and he became an atheist, and he regularly cast aspersions on the biblical orthodox view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's, I guess you could say, he is the popular liberal's presentation denying that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he is not a very good scholar, I would have to say. Again, he believes that the historical Jesus was merely an apocalyptic preacher and who was made into God by the apostles and later the early church fathers. So that is his take on it. And again, it's wrong. It's false. It's completely without historical or biblical warrant when one looks at it objectively. And we know that Jesus himself affirmed his deity. Bart Ehrman says, no, he did not. In his recently released book, How Jesus Became God, his thesis is that the heart of the Christian faith or claim that Jesus of Nazareth is God is not what Jesus claimed about himself. No. Early Christian tradition imputed godhood to Jesus. Is that true? Is that what early church history outside of the Bible and the Bible itself teach? No, not at all. It's total heresy and from an apostate. Jesus himself claimed to be God. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus received worship as God. Thomas said of Jesus, my Lord and my God, when he realized the master had conquered death. Those are just a few of the claims Jesus made. And then in the rest of the New Testament, we have repeated affirmations of Jesus Christ being eternal God. Paul says of Jesus that he was God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Likewise, in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, Paul says Jesus is God Almighty. He is the Creator. He is eternal. And in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I believe that's Colossians 2:9. So, again, Bart Ehrman, the onus of proof is on him now. Because if he's claiming that Jesus was not God, and yet the alleged apostles in their writings said he was, and the early church fathers corroborate that belief, then he's calling them liars. He's saying that they deliberately deceived the churches. They deliberately deceived first century believers when they say Jesus was God, knowing that he'd never claimed to be, yet they said he was. Then they are deliberately lying. So, again, the arrogance of liberal scholars like Bart Ehrman to think that they know better, 2,000 years plus removed from the actual events, is the height of folly, arrogance, and foolishness. The first century witnesses were obviously who experienced it, and those that they taught, like Papias and Polycarp, both were taught by John the Apostle. They were there, they saw these things, and they wrote them accurately. So, again, Ehrman's claim falls on its face because the biblical texts and the eyewitness accounts and the early church fathers who knew the apostles personally disproves his heretical thesis that Jesus never claimed to be God. So, again, I think it's much ado about nothing. It's nothing new there. He doesn't bring anything new to the table. This is, again, a rehash of what liberals have always thought. And so we know that John said, we have touched, we have handled, we have walked with the Word of life, God Almighty. So I'm going to take John's testimony of being with Jesus over Bart Ehrman's. And I'm certainly above John even. I'm going to take Jesus' word on it. I'm going to take the infallible word of the Son of God over the heretical writings of one apostate like Bart Ehrman, however you want to pronounce his name. He's not the subject of discussion, but Jesus, being both God and man, is. The Bible clearly reveals Jesus' deity. We're going to give an overview now and a conclusion of biblical Christology in the next couple of lessons. Jesus is presented in the Scripture as God Almighty in the flesh. He is given the same divine attributes, offices, and works and names that God has. Worship is rendered to the Lord Jesus by men and angels, and even by demons. Now, let me quickly correct that. The demons didn't worship Jesus. They confessed under compulsion that he was God Almighty, the Son of God. Worship is rendered to Jesus by elect angels and by worshiping men, those who worshiped him as God. And the Father, God the Father, approved what is said of the Son. Jesus is God incarnate, and he is one of the three persons in the eternal Godhead. And Scripture also reveals the true humanity of Jesus. He was a man, human. He had human nature. He had the same qualities and characteristics that all men have. They also were true of Jesus. Of course, he was without sin. So the Word of God attests to Jesus' perfect, real, and sinless humanity. Praise the Lord. Not only that, Scripture reveals the union in one person of deity and humanity. The Word of God reveals clearly the union of deity and humanity in the one person of Jesus Christ. He has two natures, divine and human, each in its completeness and integrity. The two natures of Jesus, both human and divine, are so united that they are distinguishable but indivisible. They are distinct but interlocked with one another. They are inseparable from each other, yet they can be distinguished as two natures, human and divine. So these natures are distinct. They are two, but they are not mixed or blended so as to form a third hybrid nature. Now, there is a lot of confusion in the church about Jesus' humanity and his deity. Certainly there is. There are those who believe in the heresy of adoptionism, which was started one of the heresies of the early church. And this was the belief that Jesus did not become the Son of God until he passed the test of temptation in the wilderness and then was baptized in the Jordan. And then God the Father formally accepted and adopted Jesus into the exclusive club of divinity. That is heresy and it is false. Jesus was God the Son from eternity. He was eternally begotten of the Father. Now, what does begotten mean? This is a word that comes from the Greek word. I forgot the Greek word, it just slipped my mind. But John talks about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. Psalm 2 prophesies that on the day of Jesus' coronation and his ascension to the Davidic throne, when he returns to rule and reign from Jerusalem over all the earth, it is said there, God says of his Son, "This day I've begotten you." And this has led cultists like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and liberal theologians in the visible church to say that Jesus had a created point of time. There was a point in time he did not exist. There was a point in time he became God's Son. Well, and they derive the word begotten from physical birth, giving physical birth. And one can see the confusion there. But when you put it back into its context of Scripture, monogenes, that is it. That's the Greek word I was looking for. Monogenes, which means only begotten. The word there actually means to proceed forth from someone or to come out of someone. So how does this refer to Jesus being the only begotten Son of God? Well, he's only begotten and there is no other because he bears the attributes of deity, and he physically shows them off at the incarnation. But he had those when he was with the Father in pre-incarnate, in his pre-incarnate days before the New Testament period. He's begotten in the sense that he is declared to be the Son of God. The Father does not work in a vacuum. He works with the other two members of the Trinity. You have the Father revealed, the Son coming forth from the Father, and the Spirit being sent by both of them. So Jesus, a distinct yet one with the Father, coming out of the Father, or in the term begetting, means it's not a literal giving birth to it. It's a metaphor meaning procession. Jesus comes forth from the Father. Only begotten also carries the meaning of preeminence, firstborn. Again, that doesn't mean Jesus was the first created being of God and the rest of creation was created through him. It means that he, like the firstborn, son in a family, was heir to all that the Father owned and was also supreme over his brothers and sisters who were born after him. So when we call Jesus the firstborn, we're not admitting that he was created. That would deny his eternal deity. No, we're saying, or the writers of Scripture, in using that term, it's a Hebraic term. It's a Hebrew metaphor for supreme or superior. So when Paul says that Jesus was the firstborn of creation, he is saying he is the supreme person over all creation. He's not saying that Jesus was the first created being. Firstborn is a metaphor there for Jesus, meaning he is supreme, just as the firstborn son in a family household was the supreme son over his father's house. All right, hopefully that's clear enough. Scripture reveals both Jesus' human and divine nature. It also reveals the union of deity and humanity in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has two natures, divine and human. Each is complete on its own, and they are so united. These two natures are so united that they are distinguishable but indivisible. Now, let's talk about false views of this union, understanding false views of this union. And this is where cults and heresies emerge from. It's cults and heresies about the person of Jesus are born out of a misunderstanding of the union of Jesus' two natures. Often this is done through the use of false metaphors to try to illustrate how the two natures of Jesus are joined to one person. First of all, we have the marriage analogy or metaphor. Some teach, well, just as the marriage relationship of husband and wife joined together man and woman in marriage, so is the two natures of Jesus wedded together. Well, this is false because the two, husband and wife, are one in flesh when they come together, but they are still two distinct persons. They still exist as two distinct persons, and they existed as distinct persons at before marriage, during marriage, or after marriage via divorce or the death of one of the spouses. So that analogy breaks down from the outset. A second analogy, it's a spiritual analogy or metaphor, is the relationship of the believer with Christ. Some teach they are one in spiritual union, the believer in Jesus. That's how Jesus is united with two natures. Well, that's false again because the believer and the Holy Spirit are two distinct persons. When we were in our unsaved state, we did not have the Holy Spirit, yet we existed as human beings. And the Holy Spirit existed from eternity past. So that's a faulty analogy. Another faulty analogy, a third analogy commonly used for the union of two natures of Jesus is, just as the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, making him a person filled with God, so too Jesus was filled with the Spirit. This is false because We know from the Word of God, Jesus was not merely a man filled with God, but God Himself who became a man. Another false analogy or metaphor, fourth, is a dual personality. This is the belief that Jesus Christ was two persons inside of one body. So you kind of have a bipolar God here, I guess, or a multi-personality Messiah. And that is false because Jesus Christ was not two persons. He was not God and man joined together as two persons. He was one person, the God-man having two natures. Then we have the more, liberal analogy, and that's the myth metaphor, I guess, or the analogy or metaphor, both. This is the belief that Jesus is just one of many gods in the pantheon of Roman, Greek and Roman gods. For just as in their mythology, pick a Roman god or a Greek god, Apollo. Apollo was half god and half man. He was a demigod. First of all, Jesus is not a god. And there are people who believe this, by the way, today. This did not pass away with the extinction of Greek and Roman mythology. The Hindus believe that Jesus is a divine being. And I believe they also hold to the fact that he is a manifestation of one of the three chief gods of Hinduism, Brahman, Krishna, and Vishnu, I think. That Jesus is a manifestation of Krishna. That's what the sect, the offshoot of Hinduism, Hare Krishnas, they believe that Jesus was a manifestation of Krishna. So they believe that Jesus is a god. So they put him up there on the shelf with all the other gods of Hinduism. Well, this is patently false. The Bible is a revelation of monotheism. Both in the Old and New Testament, there is one God revealed through three persons, not three gods. The New Testament and Trinitarianism does not teach tritheism. It teaches Trinitarian monotheism. God is one being revealed through three distinct persons. They all share in this eternal Godhead. So, Jesus is not a God. He is eternal God. Again, Mormonism fails here. They also teach that Jesus is a God among many divine gods. Lastly, I guess number six here, a sixth analogy or metaphor that is a false understanding of Jesus' two natures is God being converted into a man, or man converted into a God. Jesus was a God who became a man, or he was a man who became a God. Deity is not humanized, nor is humanity deified. Jesus was God, and he came as God, and he lived in a human body. He is the only God-man, so humanity wasn't deified by that, nor was deity humanity, because God the Father is not a man, God the Spirit is not a man, Jesus the Son, God the Son is a man. So that's why the sixth analogy or metaphor is false. Needless to say, none of these six analogous views or metaphorical views are biblical. They do not represent the biblical orthodox view of the union of the divine and human natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They fail in that regard. Now, the early creeds of the church, and yes, let me just say, when we affirm sola scriptura, this is a straw man argument that the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church uses against sola scriptura. They say, well, sola scriptura means then that you discount the creeds or the early traditions of the church. No, we don't. We accept the ecumenical creeds, especially the first four creeds of the church, starting with the Apostolic Creed, Nicene Creed, etc. These creeds do not replace the Bible. They do not supplement the Scriptures as inspired. They expound upon and amplify what's already taught within the pale of biblical orthodoxy, what we find in the Scriptures. And so the early church understood the two natures of Jesus as a hypostasis. In other words, there was a union of one person with two natures. The nature of God constituting deity and the nature of man constituting humanness. So when we speak about the hypostatic union as the Orthodox view of the two natures of Jesus in one person is called, we mean that it is a personal union and that Jesus Christ is one person, having in himself the union of two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. That is what's called the hypostatic union as defined by the early church fathers and theologians of the church. And they derived this concept from the Scriptures. Not apart from the Scriptures, not to add to the Scripture, but they derived it from the teaching of God's Word. The Son of God did not unite himself with a human person, but human nature, thus one person. Furthermore, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the divine nature, nor was the divine nature human nature. But Jesus Christ has two natures in his one person. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ has two natures in his one person. That is the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I see I'm out of time. We'll pick up where we left off here next time. Until then, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.